Well, I'll give attention now as we continue through Ecclesiastes. We're going to pick up Ecclesiastes 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8. So give attention to the reading of God's Word. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the day that you've given. We thank you for all of your providential care for us, your people. So I do pray that you would give us much wisdom. We thank you for those men that have gone before. And we thank you especially for Solomon, the ministry that you gave to him. We thank you for the ministry of your son, who continues to intercede on our behalf. So I pray that you would help us to hear him this day. Help us to hear your word. So now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Be seated. So again, as we continue through chapter 4, most of the chapter is dealing with how Solomon sees God's people dealing with various issues in life outside of community. And so we're having three of these sermons here. The first one talked primarily about oppression outside of community. Today we'll be dealing with a bit of work with community. And finally we'll finish up with how friendship and life are dealt with ideally, and what happens when it's without community. So work, as we see here at the beginning of the chapter, when we see the work being done, and it's done the wrong way, it ultimately drives others to envy. As the end result is what verse 5 says, it's a self-consumption of flesh. It's a tearing down and not a building up. It's foolish, as verse 5 alludes to. So verse 6 gives us a better way to deal with this. It gives us a comparison. It says that there's a handful of quietness, and the opposed to that is both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. So this quietness that it emphasizes here, the quietness that is preferred, it's not a quietness that just avoids work. It's a doing of nothing. But it's a peaceful work. It's not going to necessarily produce as much outward physical activity and as what we often think of as the produce, this as a work that, say, makes two hands full, is part of the comparison. But it's a work that still provides. Now, oftentimes we think we can do more by what our own hands can do. We think we can do more if we toil and if we grasp for the wind. And that's the comparison that it's making here. But ultimately, what does that gain us when we rely upon our own efforts? It says it gains us toil, and ultimately it gains us wind that slips through our fingers, which is not very useful. So is it really more? Even though we think we have more, is it really more? Is two hands full of wind more than a handful of actual results? Proverbs 15, 16 to 17 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So you can see the wisdom that God is getting to us here is there is a better way. There is a delight that comes, not necessarily by having more, having lots, working to excesses there. But the wisdom comes from being blessed and being grateful for the little that we have when there is no trouble that goes along with it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. That contentment, that's the true fruits that we might seek after with that. So how does contentment play into this? There's a time when I was stationed over in Qatar in the Middle East. And we would talk with some of the other officers, and particularly the officer I had spoken with was in charge of the hiring process. Because over there, the Qatari, they did not do any of the labor themselves. They would hire people out from third countries, Pakistan, from India, other places would come over and do all the dirty work. They would be the janitors, they would clean up, they would do the construction. The Qatari would just enjoy the oil revenue and enjoy the pleasures of life. And so when the contractors originally got over there, they hired folks to come in and to work. And at the end of the first few weeks, in the first month, most of the people that they hired never came back. And the original contracting officers couldn't figure out what was going on. They finally got wind of it. What they were doing was they were paying them all normal U.S. wages. A normal U.S. wage paid over the course of a month was a retirement income for the people that were coming over to work. They were quite content with that, and they never came back to work a day in their lives. So the contracting office figured out, we can't pay them this much. We need to pay them what works well for their country, otherwise they will be too content with their wages. So is there a contentment that they had that sometimes we often miss? They at least understood that, wow, I'm incredibly blessed. I think they were content maybe for the wrong reasons, but there was a contentment nonetheless there. There's a similar one that was relayed to me. Again, it was a lack of understanding of some of these disparities between cultures. We're so used to, in the Western world, we're so used to having a I need this, I want this, an Amazon mentality of I can get this. That when another company went overseas and began to employ people, again, the same problem occurred. They couldn't get people to come to work because they didn't need the money. They had the food that they wanted. They had a place to live. There were no clothes for them to buy. They had everything they could have. So it was very challenging to motivate the workers to come because there was not a greed mentality. There was not a I need. So the company, to solve that, again, this is solving it the wrong way, they introduced catalogs. They allowed the people to order things. Immediately when these goods started coming in, the people realized all the new things that they needed. And as they needed things, they needed to work even harder so that they could buy more of these things. And the discontentment grew because they began to see their neighbors that had more things. And so they needed to work harder so that they could have more things. All they needed was that catalog, that method to get all the stuff there. And so much of that is what we're used to in this culture. So be aware of that, that we're bombarded with that, that we have this mentality of what does the other person have, and does that envy, does that drive, that covetousness drive us to do things? Or do we look to Scripture? Do we have a biblical understanding of why do we work? What is it that motivates us and drives us on? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So that's the general concept I think we see from Scripture, that our general goal should be to lead a quiet and peaceable life, not a life filled with strife and contention. It's a life filled with contentment, not a life of grasping. So as we develop this, as again, the point for today is work. And as we develop work, and what is a work ethic that a Christian should then have? It's going to include contentment at its core. Now, there's two concepts that go along with this that you need to be aware of. There's a concept of perfection or perfectionism. There's a concept of excellence. And these two things aren't the same. Perfection or perfectionism, more or less, it's really a mindset that believes that pursuit of the task to anything less than perfection is not complete and is substandard. I tried to find an actual good Webster's 1869 dictionary definition of this, but the problem is it wasn't a thing back then. It's not in the dictionary. The closest thing to it was a perfectionist. A perfectionist was one who was, quote, pretending to perfection. So they understood that the concept of attaining to perfection was non-existent. It's someone who pretends to that. With perfectionism, realize the value of the person, the value of you, if you are a perfectionist in that, is really tied to performance. It's how well do I achieve that arbitrary goal that I've set. The heart motivation is not to please the Lord, but it's based on a fear of failing to achieve some standard. Now, God requiring perfection is not the same thing as being a perfectionist. I don't want you to confuse the two things there. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So is Mr. King talking out both sides of his mouth here? I don't want you to be a perfectionist, but God requires you to be perfect. How do we reconcile the two there? So much of it deals with what's going on in your heart. When we fail, what does that drive us to? Does it drive us to self-hatred and to realize we've failed to accomplish our own standard? Or does it drive us to Christ to realize we have failed, but he hasn't? Because realize God often sends things our way. He'll send things your way throughout your life that are intended to try you in this. Look at Job and all that he went through. If he was a perfectionist, he failed at it. Look at David in the course of his life. Look at Paul. Your Paul had a plan. If Paul was the perfectionist, how did Paul's perfectionist plan work out for him? So with perfectionism, it then sneaks in. As we develop this into our life, if we take this mentality, it's not something that just affects you and your relationship with God. It then goes out, and it goes out into the community around us. It goes out when you start to look at your church. Will any church ever be good enough? Is it some arbitrary standard that has to be there and that it fails to meet up with? The people in the church, do they ever meet that standard? Or is it always they have to come up to this arbitrary level that you've set there? Ultimately, the attitude of a perfectionism is not an attitude of they see God's standard and they truly want all things to be at God's standard and they want God to be glorified in this. That's not the underlying heart attitude that goes on here. Most often the heart attitude is they think they've attained to that standard and everybody else hasn't. There's a pride attitude that goes into it. And that's the pernicious aspect of it and why it is so biting. But in excellence, though, as we compare it, in excellence, we see a very different attitude. In excellence, we see contentment and diligence married together. It runs counter to the mentality of the fool that's outlined here in Ecclesiastes. It runs counter to the foolish men that we see throughout the Proverbs. So what is excellence? Well, it's something distinct from perfectionism. Excellence strives to accomplish a task in a diligent, beautiful manner. It's going to include both form and function. But it takes into account biblical wisdom and knows that to achieve perfection, one would constantly be toiling and striving, chasing after the wind. It knows that in reality, it lives in the realm of wisdom, knowing that there will be failure. And who do we turn to for success? Ourselves or Christ? It understands the condition of us, of oneself, of our fellow men in the body. But as it does this, it doesn't go to the other extreme. The other extreme then takes it and says, Well, because I can't meet the standard, because Christ will do it all for me anyway, I will throw all abandon to the wind, I will sin it up, and let Christ forgive me all the more. We see, let it never be so. It's not the case. That's not what God expects in our life. An attitude of excellence, it remains diligent to seek to honor and please the God who gave us that work that we do. That work that you have, whatever that work may be, whether as a student, whether out in your vocational calling, whether as a mother, all of these things, that's the work that God has given you, and our motivation needs to be one that honors the work giver. And so we don't just turn loose and say, I'm going to give up on this, I'm going to do whatever, and God will sort it out and forgive me for all these things from then on. Excellence works with an understanding of love and relationship, not driven by fleshly fear, but instead motivated by a heart that's in close relationship with our loving God. So this biblical excellence, it's both diligent and it's content. We're to do all that we do for the glory of God. But realize that as you do that, you are finite. You are not an infinite God. You have various responsibilities that every single one of them may be good. And yet you have to balance them. You have to do this, but you also need to do this. They're two good things. How do I do it all in the 24 hours a day that God has given me? Wisdom will help dictate it. And you may not get it all done. Be content, though. Be content that at the end of the day, when your checklist was this long and you got this much of it done, be content with the things that you got done. That knowing that God has ordained those things and has ordained every distraction in your life that caused you to not get those other things done in the day. And as you do those things there that you did get done in the day, go about them with an attitude that honors God, that seeks to have that diligent work in the things that you end up doing. Strive to glorify God in this. The final section of this passage that we're going through in verse 8 really gives us three scenarios that play this out. The three scenarios there all describe things that are vanity under the sun, it says. It says, there is one alone, in verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So the three things we see here. We see one who lacks help. We see one who lacks contentment. And we see one who lacks purpose. So verse 8, it looks on with pity at the beginning right here of looks on with pity with one who has neither son nor brother to assist in one's labors. So the reference here is not just to some sort of companion, just to help go through things. No, but it's more of a co-laborer. It specifically mentions a son or a brother in this. So the emphasis here is on the tasks, the things that God has given, in this particular case, a man to go do. And so there's a realization that you can't adequately do it all by yourself. When you're sick, and this especially applies to the young men as you go out and you take on your professions, when you're sick and you're trying to do it all by yourself, and there's no one there to help, what happens? You can't go work. You can't provide. It's one thing to have a cold for a day. What happens when you have a cold for a month, or 3 months, or 6 months? So get wisdom in this, especially young men. Establish your business, your vocation, your trade, whatever it may be, following in the wisdom here of Solomon. Can you remove yourself from it for a time? And can it still provide? Or are you lacking the wisdom and you don't have a brother or a son to come alongside and help? So who do I trust to do that? Who do I bring in alongside to help in those areas there? The application specifically given here is family. So it mentions a brother or a son. But I think you can move outside of that area there. But there's constraints. There's guardrails to prohibit us to go too far. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So there's boundaries here. And the one boundary, you might see family is what we can work with. But on the other boundary, we're not to work with unbelievers. There's a spectrum in there that's allowable and good. So this is a key aspect as we deal with work now and in community. It's an aspect that we're to be there for one another so that we shouldn't see people in the community when they don't have this. There's no one to come alongside. How can we develop that and come alongside one another, family to family, in this year? It requires a twofold involvement. It requires, one, that we be open when assistance is needed. Are you willing to let someone come alongside and to help and to share those burdens? And two, the converse is you need to be available to go and help in those areas. To not be so burdened down in oneself that you have no ability to go help when the body has those times of need. He then continues here in verse 8 by showing that ultimately some are going to have, at the end of the day, discontentment at the end of all their labors. They say that there's always more work to do. Have you ever had that frustration, that feeling? There's always more work to do. And it is a frustrating feeling. Because when you see that, when you get to that end of the day, and if the mentality is, I've got 10 more things on my checklist, I didn't get them all done, it can lead to depression. It can lead to sadness. It can lead, as we're seeing here, an incredible toil and frustration, a vanity, a chasing. So there's always more work to do. There's always more wealth to be attained. So what it's driving at is we need to learn to be content in all things. We need to understand that contentment doesn't occur when you hit a certain milestone. It doesn't occur when you hit this level of wealth that, oh, now I can be content. Contentment starts in the little things. Contentment starts when you have nothing. Are you content with nothing? If you're not content with nothing, then as you get more, you won't be content with that either. It's a training over and over as you go. So how do we do that? How do we remain content? The key is to shift the focus away from yourself. Shift the focus of the why we work away from us and our own pleasure and move it to where it needs to go. Move it to God who has given you that work. Move it to the God whom we serve for his own glory. So realize we don't work for money. We don't work for our own glory. We don't work for all of these tangible physical things that involve ourselves. We work because God has given it. We work for his glory in that. So then verse 8 concludes that and says that a person will lack that purpose in his work. So that's what we're talking about here. When we shift the focus to us, there's no real purpose there. What is that real purpose that he's driving at? Why do you work? Why should you work? Sometimes those two answers will be different. The why do you work? Why do you do what you do? And why should you? Since I'm speaking to a lot of students, this applies to students as well. Why do you do school if that is your work? Why should you do school? Are they the same answer? If they're not, maybe there needs to be some realignment there. That is your work for most of you in this room. So how do I apply that in there? Are you doing the work for self? Am I doing the work so that I can have praise from men, from parents, from classmates, from others, from future employers? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Is it the pleasures that eventually you can acquire? If I get this education, then I can make certain amount of money, and then I can buy this, and then I can go do that. Is that what motivates you? All of these motivations ultimately are driven by a love of self, of how can I please myself? How can I feel good about myself? So a focus outside of self, though, is what we need. A focus outside of self is the thing that will bring great contentment. It will bring great peace and great satisfaction. So when we go out and work, going to a work environment, you have a business, you have a job, who do you work for there? Do you work for yourself? Or do you work for customers? Do you work for clients? Do you work for your family? In the sense that you go out and you provide an income for them, and you provide the food on their table in the house that they live in. Do you provide for the church? Do you provide for all these things that are outside of yourself? Do you have the excess to help the poor and the needy? Do you work for your employer? Scripture is complete in telling us, you know, what should our attitude be? As we serve our employer, we're to be serving the Lord in that. And that is a key motivation. And we're not working so that we can bless ourselves. When we work for someone else, we work so that we can bless them. So ask yourself the question, when you undertake whatever endeavor it is, whether it's your studies, whether it's a work endeavor, who's going to benefit from this? What makes this endeavor that I'm about to go do or that I'm in the middle of doing, what makes it worth doing? So as you do this, as you look at these things, and as you tweak the understanding that you may have on it, realize it's going to affect life in Coble, life in the surrounding areas of us here. It's not going to affect just you. So what you do, as we talked about this whole past weekend, your individual sanctification in this is going to have far-reaching effects. You are going to start affecting the body when we stop looking inside, when we stop trying to bless ourselves in this, and when we start blessing those that are around us through it. So things for all of you to consider. And again, you're in the student mode right now. But think through these things, because they matter. It's not an individualistic, I'm going to go do this because I want to go do this. But what you do, what are you going to do when you attain the age 18, 20, 21, you become the adult? Can it just be something I want to go do because I want to go do it? Or are you asking these questions? Are you asking, how is what I'm going to go do going to impact my family? How is it going to impact the church around me? How is it going to impact Coble and all of Hickman County? All of these things matter. What free time will you end up having in whatever your vocation is so that you can manage other responsibilities, caring for your family, serving in the church, serving in the community? Will your vocation allow for that? Will it allow more than just a striving after the wind to catch more, to get two hands full of labor so that you can have more money in your pocket? So as a reminder, this doesn't apply just to the men. There's a big application, and it's a direct implication as we go out in this. But does it apply to the ladies as well? Absolutely. What is your calling? What will you, the majority of you, be doing? How can this influence and this mentality that it's warning against creep in? Do you ever strive for perfect children and neglect your husband? You strive for a perfect home. Two hands grasp for that perfect home. And then you forget to actually use it for hospitality. Children, you may not be there yet. We've given examples. You might think, oh, this is so long, far out in the future. That's fine. So many of these things are out in the future. Some of them are going to be tidbits that you're working on and in your training now. File it in your memory banks. Remember this, and then come back to it and go, oh yeah, I remember that. But at the same time, this isn't something to take and put in your memory banks and file it away and say, I don't need this. I don't need to practice this. I don't need to do this at all between now and when I'm an adult. Pastor Lovett, in one of the, I forget it now if it was the sermon or the lectures from this past week, he mentioned the Air Force pilot, or the Navy pilot, Sully, that ended up landing a plane on the Hudson River. So going a little bit more in depth on that, what he said is absolutely true, that the little bits of training that each of you do now will affect that. In flight school, one of the things we had to do was you started out, they didn't put you in a plane. They didn't trust you in a plane. They knew you'd break the plane and probably kill the person next to you in the plane. So one of the things we had to do early on was we had to do what was called stand-up. Stand-up was be where you have your 30 other students in there and the 15 instructors in the class. They're all sitting around watching you. You stand up kind of at a podium like this, and you have to stand at attention the whole time. And then one of the instructors gives you a scenario. He tells you what strange thing just happened to your airplane. And then you had to go through step by step and verbalize every single thing you do. And if you messed it up, he'd tell you to sit down. You didn't get to fly that day. The next person would come up. They do the same thing and grill him. Oh, he messed it up. Sit down. Next person. Sometimes half the class wouldn't fly that day because they'd mess something up. Then we do it again the next day. We do it again the next day. And eventually you get through that phase. You had to memorize all these things. Then they put you in the simulator. I think I've mentioned that before. We have what was called the dial of death. You'd ride in the simulator, and the instructor back there, he had these two little knobs. He could set them both. Once they're set, he'd press a button, and then some strange emergency would happen in the simulator, and you had to deal with it up front without his involvement there. And he could watch you. He could see what you're doing and everything. Then you do it again. He'd come up with another one, hit the button. You'd have to figure it out. Sometimes it was obvious. Sometimes big flashing red lights would go off. Other times it would just be something like a little gauge would go, ooh. You wouldn't even notice it. You're just flying along, doing your thing. Next thing you know, you crash. You're done for the day. So he'd do it again, and you'd learn from it, and you'd do it over and over and over again. So it was well before you ever get into the plane, you're doing these things over and over and over again. Well, that's what you guys are all doing right now. You guys get the wonderful opportunity. You're the students. You get to practice over and over and over again. How many of you think you will make a mistake between now and when you're an adult? Great, we have a bunch of perfect kids. Okay, there's a few honest ones in the back. No, you're going to make mistakes. But that's okay. And we've talked about that before. There needs to be that chastening that comes along, and it's for growth. So as you hear these things, as you make the mistakes, as you go out in a somewhat sheltered environment, expect that. But plan that. Plan that and work that into your life so that when you don't have the instructor there with you and you're off doing it solo, it's all you. I was talking to Pierce the other day, and the realization hits in. Yeah, there's no one telling me when I have to go to bed. There's no curfew anymore. It's that realization now. I'm on my own. He's got a wife. They're off on their own together. That's going to happen for almost all of you, that growing up. So are you ready for it? Are you going to learn all your mistakes now when it's able to be much bigger crashes and falling into the Hudson Rivers? I guarantee you it won't go as well when you have those opportunities. So establish those habit patterns now. So as you look at these things, ask yourself the question, what's the end look like? What do I want to see myself in X number of years? When you take these principles that you're learning from Ecclesiastes, what do you want it to look like? What does it look like as a glorious thing in 10 years, in 15 years? Do you want to see excellence? Or do you want to start seeing this perfectionism grow? Do you want to see that where it crushes and it tears down? So seek excellence. That's my encouragement. Know that all of your work, though, as you seek excellence, just know that work, it's all complete in Christ. This isn't something you have to go out and work for that you can attain to glory and to greatness. That perfection that I talk about, that perfection is only in Christ. So this is your reminder. This is the reminder that the work God has given you to do, it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about His bride. The life that He gives you, and the breath that you breathe, each day, they're gifts from the Almighty. They're gifts that are meant to be used to glorify Him. So what's it going to be? Are you going to develop those habits and build a life that seeks, that sees and understands work as just something you do to bless yourself? Or are you going to look at it as part of community life? Are you going to look at it as something that you're just a part of the story that God has placed you in, of how you can work to serve and to bless others? Build those habits. Build them now. Serve. Serve now. You don't have to wait until you're 18, 20, married. God has gifted each of you. Use those gifts. Use that work that God has set before you to bless those. Ultimately, you'll bless this church. Ultimately, you'll grow up and you'll bless the community around us and you'll bless all the nations. But be faithful unto Him. Be faithful to the one who gives you that strength that allows you to do this. So instead of doing all your work as a grasping for the wind, as Ecclesiastes talks about, do your work as unto Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the work that You have set before us. We thank You for each day and the gift that it is. We pray that You would bless this day. Help us to see what You have placed in front of us. Help us to take dominion of that and help us to do it cheerfully with much contentment. For Lord, there will be many things that we think we need to go do in a day. And each day we will fail to accomplish all that we think that we should get done. But Lord, You are in charge of this. Help our minds to be in line with Yours. Help us to understand and to see the world as You see it, not as we grasp for it ourselves. So I pray that You would show Your mercy to us, that You would give us this wisdom. Give us this wisdom now from the youngest here among us. And help us to develop that. Help us to live that, to each day make each of these decisions that honors You and glorifies You, that these things may develop into these strong habits, this way of life, this culture that is truly a culture established by You. So hear us now. As we come before You, we thank You again for being our God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.